When considering the events that surrounded the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, one of the amazing contrasts that you can find is between the vileness of the words that many spoke who were there at the foot of the cross and the sublime nature of the words that the Lord Jesus spoke. That while there was the abusing of him, the taunting of him, while there was the jibe that was made, he saved others. Can't he save himself? Let us now see, we'll believe if you are the Christ, come down from the cross that we might believe. And as they watched him dying, then one can think of them emboldened in their vile words that they spoke, that he didn't come down off the cross, that he didn't save himself, and their taunts would only grow stronger. What vile words. I do not think in the history of humankind more ugly, viler words have been uttered by human lips than were spoken by those people who had seen great miracles, who had witnessed this man they were now abusing, doing remarkable works, giving remarkable teaching, behaving in a remarkable way under all their provocations. They had been astonished at his teaching because he answered every question they had. He did not get trapped in any of the devices and stratagems they laid to trap him. And now, instead of praising him, they are spewing out these ugly and vile sentiments that come from the most unbelieving of hearts. Surely worse words have not been spoken in the entire history of humankind. Likewise, no greater words, more magnanimous, loving words from one who is in agony of death can ever have been registered greater than those that the Lord Jesus spoke on the cross. To pray that these people whose words have plumbed the depths, that he should pray, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Remarkable. That he should be making intercession for transgressors who are not, or in another continent, or even in another century or millennium, but are there before him, and at a time of his greatest need, as he bears sin, that he should utter such sublime words that transcend, that are from another world, but uttered by a human, the God-man, Christ Jesus. What words those surely are. And that, as we have in John's Gospel here, we've seen the soldiers casting lots for his tunic and dividing up all his other clothes there, one for you and one for you. They weren't doing this quietly, you can't imagine they are, and they probably looked up at him as they did it and cast their lots. So, oh, you came out of that well, you've got it, it's yours. And all of this conversation which would have reached his ears. And instead, his concern goes out to his mother and for her well-being and for the fact that she will need looking after, because he feels for her. What is she suffering as a mother? How for her, it's like a sword piercing her heart, as was prophesied those 33 years previously by great Simeon in the temple. And now he's looking out for her, and his words of kindness as he brings together John and his mother, and he's now going to look after her. His compassion poured forth while having to hear and witness these activities that are so degrading and so utterly vile in their intent. But we know that all of this is fulfilling Scripture. We are told that though we might want to say, no, this shouldn't happen. How can this happen that these soldiers should do what they are doing? Why do they not know who this is? One of them does, doesn't he, at the end? Surely this was a righteous man. He speaks in that way at the end. He changes his view. But now they're there. They're doing what they're doing. But John is quick to tell us that actually all of this happens. There they are saying among themselves, let's not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be. Well, they spoke, but they spoke words they couldn't have known were actually what John says they were doing. That scripture might be fulfilled, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. They were fulfilling scripture. Just as in other places, John is at pains to say, this is happening to fulfill scripture. And when this soldier, the other men upon the cross, they've broken their legs. What a cruel thing. It's a cruel death anyway. And now this cruel end. Just speed up the whole process as they now can't even gasp a breath. They just suffocate to death, asphyxiated. And they come to the Lord Jesus. He's already dead. It's a bit puzzling to them. This doesn't usually happen so quickly. And so they get the spear and thrust that into his side. Well, there'd been no decorum. There'd have been no kind of tentativeness about this. The soldier just have rammed it in as a dead prisoner as far as he was concerned. But even in this rude act, in this act of ugliness, this was done in verse 36 of John 19, that the scripture should be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. For all of these horrible and ugly sentiments, motives, words, actions that we are witnessing, it is all to fulfill the purpose of God. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, Peter said, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. Delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. Acts 4 verses 27 to 28. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. It was God's will. It was his purpose. It was what was determined by him. And so why? While on one hand we have to look at and see in such detail, and if we read each of the four Gospels, we would just see other expressions that were used, and each Gospel writer is at pains to show us just what was happening and the words that were said. Also, had we time, we'd have seen these sublime words that the Lord Jesus spoke in the midst of all of this, all according to the plan and purpose of God. Particularly tonight, I want to draw our attention to verse 19. While all of these words were being spoken by people who should have known a lot better, chief priests and members of the Sanhedrin, Pilate had written a title and had it attached to the cross. And the writing was this: Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Now this was very controversial. And we see this immediately. Because there in verse 20, then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. There'd be people there. And it was written in Hebrew, Greek and Latin. So it was unmissable. Whatever your language was, it was there. You could read it. You could understand it. Therefore, the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews. But he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. And one finds in his tone there and in the way that he pushes back these efforts to downgrade this title. Not that, you know, this is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, but he said he was Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. They wanted it almost still there to be something of a slur, of a kind of insult there. What a joke. He said he was King of the Jews. Well, look at him now. And Pilate wouldn't have that. He insisted that it should stay exactly so, to despite the fact that he knew that these people would read this sign. It's near the city, it's just outside Jerusalem. There would be a big crowd there, they would include these people, and it was also in all these three languages, it was unmissable. They would see it. And Pilate knew this would be controversial. He was ready for what would happen, that these men would come, well, quibbling with this. We don't want this. We don't want it that put above there. Tone this down. Tone it down. And he's ready for them. No, what I have written, I have written. Isn't it interesting that suddenly now that it's all finished with the Lord Jesus in that respect and he's going to die, that Pilate finds a degree of courage, doesn't he? Whereas before he caves in before the opposition, as it were, before these people that were not minded to have Christ released to them, now he's going to have this said. He's almost going to see retrospectively, posthumously, that some justice would be done. It's weak, it's far too late. He's seen the prisoner who was in his hand scourged within an inch of his life. He's now had him taken out and have all this crowd against him. He's tolerated all of that. But just here, there's a scintilla of wanting to see some justice done. Because Pilate, though we know nothing of him and certainly have no knowledge he was a converted man from all these experiences, was a troubled man. He was a man for whom this title, King of the Jews, meant something, troubled him. You notice how the conversations earlier in the Gospel of John, as we have them there, the various conversations between the Lord Jesus and Pilate, and where one sees, well, Pilate has got the power of life and death, yes, but you don't feel that Pilate is in control of events, and he's the one that's sort of forever coming back to the Lord Jesus, and with a seeming desperation as the interview goes on. We learn elsewhere in Scripture that Pilate was minded to have the Lord Jesus freed. John 18, verse 88, 38 rather, Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no fault in him at all." He was looking for a way out of this impasse and seeking to have the Lord Jesus set free. And again, we see in John 19, verse 12, from then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, "You let this man go, you're not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." All this talk about kings. Pilate knew what power was, knew who Caesar was, knew about the nature of the empire and its rule. But he's in the presence of somebody that troubles him. A figure that, though he's the one that has the power as governor, he senses himself actually at a disadvantage and with a measure of powerlessness. There's a fascination, as well at times as a little frustration, as he interviews the Lord Jesus. So that in 18 verse 33, John 18 verse 33, Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the King of the Jews? Are you the King of the Jews?" Feels that he's not just wanting to have an accusation to make against him, but that there's something more. This man is being drawn here somewhere. There's something about this. And the Lord Jesus, of course, we learn, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" Pilate answers, doesn't he? "Am I a Jew? Do I really understand these things?" The Lord Jesus has put his finger on this man. "Is this what you think I am?" And somewhere in Pilate's heart, one suspects that almost the answer to that is yes. John 18 and verse 39, when he goes out to the people, "But you have a custom that I should release someone to you at the Passover. Do you therefore want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" Why did he have to use that term? Why did he have to use that title? One almost hoped, he was hoping there, that this would actually perhaps cause them to stop and ask themselves that perhaps this is our king, somebody that we're to expect. But of course they don't. They all cried out saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." And John tells us with an economy of words, but which tells us everything. Now Barabbas was a robber, not a king, not a robber king. He was a robber. Nothing good to be said about the man. And so here is Pilate. And even at the end. In John 19, verse 14, when all is done and the Lord Jesus is to die. It was the preparation day of the Passover and about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." But they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate argues, and he's still using this term, king. "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Well, they've cornered him now. Then he delivered him to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus and led him away. You might have thought after that Pilate was done with this king thing. You might have thought after that he's finished with kind of asking around it or presenting him to the crowd as being king. But no. While perhaps his plan to try to get some way by which this person in whom he finds no fault can be released, he'll now see that title, which means something, that somewhere has an echo in his heart, he's going to have written, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." And when they try to water it down and say, he said that he was King of the Jews, Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." And that was the end of all debate. So what did he write? And what are we to make of this? It's interesting perhaps to compare with Caiaphas, the high priest in John 11, verses 49 to 52, where we learn one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish." And then John comments. Now this he did not say in his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who are scattered abroad. There was Caiaphas speaking truer words than he realized, uttering things that in his own kind of scheming way meant something to him, but actually never a truer word had the man ever spoken. And John could say that it was as if he was prophesying. And there's something of that about Pontius Pilate writing Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. He wrote truer words than he perhaps realized. Let's just look at them briefly. Jesus. Jesus. That name. The name that was given by angels. Instruction to Joseph. Instruction to Mary. That name that means Saviour. And she will bring forth a son. And you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Other men had arisen in the life of Israel bearing the name Jesus, Joshua, Jeshua, whatever it might be. Saviour, God as Saviour. And yet they could not live up to that name. They could not be exactly that title. They had their ministries, many of them, great ministries. High priest in the time of the post-exile of that name. And then also, of course, Joshua, the great leader after Moses. Men of God, but not ultimately saviours. They had the name Saviour, but their name was looking forward to the one who properly would have that name. And who would have that name not merely as a pious hope, but as the actual fulfilment of it. The Lord Jesus. Jesus. Saviour. And how we needed saving. How we needed him to come with that name, with that title. How we needed him to be, first of all, Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth. For sin has ruined us all. It works within our hearts from the moment of our conception. It's there. We bear it. It is disfiguring, perverting. It enslaves, it distorts us, it takes us away from a love and relish of the things of God. It makes us self-centered, self-serving. It makes us ultimately proud, covetous in everything, imagining that somehow good comes out of evil and acting so as to try to produce it, thinking that lying our way out of the situation is the ultimate clever thing that can be done. All such things. A recent survey showed 2/3 of people interviewed would say, yeah, they'd tell a lie to cover themselves and just protect themselves, get out of a problem. What an indictment. Yet that is the nature of sin. It makes us intrinsically, instinctively, worshippers of ourselves, not worshippers of God, not lovers of the good, not lovers truly either of our neighbours, the enemy working within us, sin. We are born with it, we live in it, we express it, it is there. And it's all around us, confirmed to us, sin. The behaviour of other people confirms us in our sin. It makes its expression to be shaped and moulded by the culture that we're in, the media, its corruptions, the pagan world that we are in, idolatry, lovelessness, and the devil working, possessing souls, his evil suggestions, all of the oppression that he brings that shapes our thinking, that is expressed in our own sinful behaviour. Oh, what a state we are in. We look unsavable. We look as if we have no hope. We are unable to rise up above this, for every effort to rise up merely takes us lower. Every good intention merely is another condemnation, for it comes with its own taint of selfishness. It has its own inbuilt destruct mechanism. It cannot bring us any of it nearer to God. We needed one who would be a saviour. We needed his name to be Jesus, God saves. Thus Pilate wrote of him, Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth. Of Nazareth. That tells us, doesn't it, of the humble beginnings. Why, it tells us everything in a sense. That though the Son of God, Saviour, God coming to save, as our expectations, we so often think at Christmas, might have been focused on Jerusalem and on the centres of learning and of the dissemination of the knowledge of God, we would have entirely missed him. He came to Bethlehem. And then his time of sojourn there passed. He's now in Egypt. And then having come back from Egypt, that nation that smacks of everything idolatrous and pagan, coming back from there, he then settles in Nazareth. And that is a marvel to people. That town that is remarkable for being unremarkable, that has few of any distinguishing traits, nothing desirable. You wouldn't, if estate agents were trying to market Nazareth, they'd be scratching their heads as to what to say. How can we make it stand out? There's nothing amazing about it at all to say. Quite unremarkable. No beauty, no significance. What a backwater. And that's where the Saviour grew up. Where the God-man, the Lord, who's come now in the flesh, the Word made flesh, was of Nazareth. Such a humble beginning, such a mission that he had come to accomplish that required of him a humbling of himself. Why, it's humbling for God also to be man, to be seen in the likeness of men, but to be seen in the likeness of a man who comes from Nazareth. Well, that's extraordinary again. Surely we should put him in a palace. Surely we should have him clothed in fine apparel. Surely we should have the admiring gaze of the learned and the most powerful in the nations. Not this Gentile, almost, Galilean backwater of Nazareth. Yet that's where so much, and in its environs, so much of his power and his authority was shown. That's where so much of his ministry, of compassion, his teaching, the parables he spoke, took place. Nazareth. Jesus, God as Saviour of Nazareth, come in the flesh, come in this humble way to his people. And it was in the flesh. There was tiredness, and at times, we read in Scripture, he felt the tiredness of his disciples. He was asleep on the boat during the storm. And yet in all that tiredness, it never destroyed his perfection. In his weariness, it never brought a wrong word or wrong attitude to his mind. He was constant, tireless in his application of truth, in his expression of justice and of love and of holiness, doing good to all, wise in every decision that he encountered. And of course, the one who came from Nazareth, Jesus of Nazareth, faced also great unpopularity. met with hostility, faced all manner of unpleasantness that was directed at him from all quarters. The leaders, his own disciples, barely believed in him. His own household didn't believe in him either. And how often it was the case that he would have to leave a place because they begged him to leave. It could be done. He was, after all, a man. You could tell him, go away. We don't want to hear you. Or we're not happy with what you're teaching. And there was no sudden radiance that would come out and floor them. There was no sudden bolt from heaven that would strike them down. Came in humility, Jesus of Nazareth. Yet Pilate is right. The king. He is the king. It was a proper, fitting title for him. Saviour, he is God. Is this not a title fitting for the Lord of glory to be called a king? Why, yes, it's an understatement. He's the King of Kings. He is the one who has all empires under his power. He is the one who has established everything in accordance with his royal will. It's his kingdom, the kingdom of heaven. He grants access to it or denies it. He is the one that presides over it and brings his grace to bear upon our hearts. And his humanity that he wore did not diminish his kingly authority. It did not take away from that. The fact that he was here as a servant of Nazareth didn't for one moment, not in one iota, detract from the fact that he is their king. Pilate was right. Behold, your king. Something in him knew that this title was not somehow amiss. Now in his desperation to somehow win this hostile crowd round, well, little hope the man himself, corrupt as he was, didn't have enough of his own integrity to release this man, let alone knowing, of course, that it was God's will that all this should happen. A king indeed, but a king to be found in the most unlikely place. Who would have looked for a king dying upon a cross? Who would have thought that that is the likeliest place to find a king? And yet that's what we found there. Pilate was right. He is the king. And though incredible it might seem to have watched this figure in agony, naked, despised, seemingly hated, and then this darkness that descends and all that then suddenly goes silent, and it's a different atmosphere that prevails then. This figure now enshrouded in darkness, strange place to try to seek out a king. And yet that title was there, rightly. All that he was experiencing as the King of Glory. Rejected of men, and indeed by his Father, afflicted as he bore sin. Who could have thought that a king would consent to die for his subjects in this way? That he would consent to die for their well-being? And yet he does. The title's right. This is the King. Don't blink and say it's not possible. Don't think that you it should be a palace that he's in, or that we should be giving him some public accolade. No, this king has to die for his people if they're ever to be saved, if they're ever to be his subjects whom he can love and bestow his affection upon. He must die in their place as their sin bearer. But a king, of course, destined to be revealed in glory, destined after 3 days to come back from this state of abandonment and to be found again alive amongst the land of men. Of the Jews, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Yes, he was that. Why? He still is that. He came from the Jews. He was from their stock. He was descended from them. His genealogies, as both Matthew and Luke show, absolutely impeccably descended right down the family line, whether you choose Joseph's side or you chose Mary's side, descendant there from the tribe of Judah, the lion of the tribe of Judah. That was his descent. And of course, his first port of call in his ministry, in seeking out the lost to save, was to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. To them he first went with this message. His own people, who should have recognized him, but didn't. His own people, who should have welcomed him, but failed to. But his first design of his plan was for them to see. And some of them do. And there, King of the Jews, it seemed almost completely inappropriate when there, the sample of Jews, for the most part, were speaking ill of him. And yet it was destined to happen. Never a truer word did you write, Pilate, because indeed those who were there that were his, and those who on the day of Pentecost in greater numbers were to believe, and throughout Jerusalem in the succeeding days were to believe, he showed that he was their king. Their eyes were open. They looked on the one that they had pierced. They mourned over him as for a long-lost son. They saw he is their king. Still is. Still we should pray. Oh, that their eyes would see. Oh, that they would not, almost scoffingly, like the chief priest, do not write the king of the Jews, but he said, I am the king of the Jews. And almost still that taunt in the many lips of those who are descended from that stock. Oh, that they would open their eyes and see Pilate's words were right. He is their king, the king that came to save them from their sin. But a king more than just king of the Jews, king of all who will believe in him, king of the nations, the one, as John, when qualifying Caiaphas's prophecy, is going to die for the nation. Oh yes, not just the nation of Israel, but all these lost sheep. He's going to gather them all as one nation, as one people, and he will reign over them. And so this evening, on this Good Friday, as believing people, we've gathered together in this place. We can see Pilate's words, and we can agree with them. No truer words had ever been written. Jesus of Nazareth, yes, he's Saviour. He saved us from our sins. Yes, he had to be man. How else could our sin be atoned for unless a man, a perfect man, the God-man, had died in our place? Yes, he is the king. Though rejected, though dismissed by many, we behold him in all of his glory. He's risen, he's coming back, his kingdom will be seen by all. We rejoice that he was king of the Jews. Thus far, Pilate's understanding had taken him. But we know that beyond that, he's king of all who believe, king of love to those who have found him. And tonight, do you own him as your king? Do you see what Pilate wrote there and think, but he's wonderful, he's my king as well. Jesus of Nazareth, Saviour, this humble Saviour who is king over all, is my Saviour. He's my king. In humbling himself to death upon the cross, he humbled himself on my account. May it be that we all can. May it be that we would be able not to grow diminished in our understanding, but to have our understanding enlarged. Not to treasure him less, but actually to treasure him more. And to be able to say, oh yes, each passing day confirms to me only the more what a wonderful Saviour he is, what a humble Saviour, what a king he is. And oh, to belong to his people, what a privilege that is. May God help us to worship and serve and love Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Amen.